take a text this evening from the first chapter of the Revelation, beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. He tells us here that he saw the Christ, whom he knew in his ministry, and yet would not have known had not the Spirit witnessed to him, I'm sure. But he saw a being fearful in appearance, and yet his words to him were comforting. If you recall, when the great catastrophe occurred at the crucifixion of Christ and the people suffered 3 days in darkness and tempest, that there came a voice to the people that penetrated to the middle of their being, not a loud voice, not a harsh voice, but a gentle and comforting voice, though the voice did admonish and chasten them somewhat. Yet it reached deep into them, and here he heard a voice like many waters, a voice whose sound reached out to him as the voice of the powers of nature that we have no power to resist. But if we imagine a being appearing like this, with a countenance so bright that you could no more look into his face than you could look into the sun in the middle of the day, feet that gleamed like molten brass, and a sword proceeding from his mouth. I don't know how we could call it anything but a rather fearful thing. And God is both terrible and benevolent, as he was to those people there. The messages that he gave to John to deliver to the several churches at the beginning of this revelation, these messages contained in them approval, because the people were doing things that God approved of. They also contained chastening, because people needed to improve their time. They needed to weed out things that were in their lives that were outstanding among their groups, really tells us that anybody who actually does move is likely at some time to move in the wrong direction, that we're likely to do things we ought not to do if we're doing anything at all. Sometimes it takes a long while to discover what those things are, and then a longer while to change. And of course there are some who never learn, unfortunately. However, I don't believe that an honest error, an error made in desiring to serve God, is ever fatal to the soul. While the desire is sincere, I believe that the Lord is very, very generous. He told these people, he told one group of these people, when he found fault with them, told them something that was in their midst that ought not to be. His admonition to them was, be zealous and repent. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And one of the writers in the New Testament said that no chastening for the moment is pleasant, but tells us to be patient with it, because eventually we're going to see why it was necessary and we're going to benefit from it. And so the Lord told those people that he rebuked them and he chastened them because he loved them, because he wanted them to improve their lives. He wanted them to fulfill their lives more, the reason for their being, and the reason for their having learned of him and his gospel and the hope. We're told in history that John was exiled to this island of Patmos, and I don't know where he was or is. That he was an outcast because of his testimony of Christ. This was a long time after the end of Christ's ministry, about 60 years. John was an old man, and as we read in the accounts of that Bible students have made, and their searches and the things that they have discovered from histories, some reliable and some not so reliable, they always wind up trying to figure out what became of John. They suppose that possibly he died in this far off island and was buried by strangers and no record was kept. We have understanding superior to that, but that wasn't the purpose of my mentioning John and the Isle of Patmos. Just an aside that in our acquaintance with the Book of Mormon and the things that it tells us, we have the testimony that he was to continue in the earth and live and do the work of the Lord until he come again, and that there were three Nephites who were also granted their desire to do the same thing. But as he was in that place, he said he was there for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So if we can take that as a suggestion that this is a correct assumption that he was exiled, so much for that. But he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Amulek, when he was teaching the Zoamite people in the Book of Alma, admonished the people concerning their attention to prayer, told them how to pray over every event of their lives. We know the scripture fairly well, how he was very specific to tell them that they should pray over their families, over their livelihood, over the welfare of each other, against the powers of their enemies, against the power of the devil, who who rose in great power against them, as he rises in power against you and me. And he told them that they should let their hearts be drawn out continually unto prayer. To me, what Amulek was telling people was that their entire frame of mind, all through their life, must be reverent, that they must consciously, constantly avoid evil thoughts, evil appearances, things that they know are not pleasing to the Lord. If we were forming in our mind specific prayers at all times, we wouldn't manage to concentrate on anything else. And the Lord doesn't demand that of us. But he does expect us that the overriding thing within our subconscious, we might say, is to keep us from falling into forbidden paths, to keep us from going astray, to keep our minds and our actions in order. And we could be a little puritanical, I suppose, and say, well, then Sunday shouldn't be any different from any other time. That should be the feeling of every day, just like John was that day. And I'm not going to try to pick a quarrel with that, because our thoughts and our actions should be above reproach every day. If we say things on Monday that we wouldn't say on Sunday, certainly we're wrong. And Paul tells us in Thessalonians that we the word isn't avoid. It says abstain from all appearance of evil. And I'm convinced that he's completely right. And yet, I'm also convinced that the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Sabbath, whatever we care to call it, should inspire us and move upon us to greater efforts in reverence and in seeking the Lord, since we usually do not have to apply our finer efforts to earning our living and that manner of thing on Sunday, that it's in order that we should be moved upon somewhat to give greater attention to the things of the soul. And so John was, as we ought to be, very much in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. But as to abstaining from the appearance of evil, I might take that a little bit farther. You know, the law that the Lord gave us when he told us that we were no longer responsible for the law of Moses and its specific do's and don'ts. He gave us a law of a code of honor to live by, for our conscience to guide us. A law that would keep us from the appearance of evil, and perhaps take us much farther than that. We read in the writings of Paul and of Peter, we find that they were often anxious that their knowledge of their freedom from the law of Moses should not cause them to do things in the presence of other people who were still under that law because they submitted themselves to that law, that would not give offense to those people. And they struggled very hard, and they were a good example to us that as we go and associate and teach or influence the lives of other people, that we should strive not to give offense because of the things that the freedom of Christ's law affords us. We know that there are people that will take offense at you for anything that you do, or if you fail to do anything at all, they'll take offense at you for that. And we really can't salvage that. They're going to do what they prefer to do. But perhaps more than anything else, those brethren were concerned as they traveled about that the things that they felt free to do in food and drink should not give offense to others, and that they shouldn't be misinterpreted, perhaps, as claiming freedom that they didn't have. And so they were careful, and so they admonished us some. I'm going to read a verse or so from 1 Corinthians where Paul speaks of that. It's in the 10th chapter. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. He spent considerable time in trying to explain to people that they were no longer under certain laws that dealt with their food and drink, and still said, don't try not to give offense because of what you understand. Don't let this freedom carry you beyond what somebody else can bear. And here he says it's not always expedient to display the freedom that you have in these things. It's not always wise because somebody else might be weaker than you are and not able to live with the freedom that you had. And I'll go over to 1 Peter and read just a little bit more. First Peter, the 2nd chapter. In order to get enough of this, I'll begin to read at the 9th verse. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He was speaking or writing to a Gentile people. And he said, previously, you received no particular notice from a spiritual standpoint. But he said, you do now, and have become a peculiar people, that your lives should show forth the things that move upon people and bring them out of the darkness and into the light. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. We have liberty in the spirit. We have more than just the freedom to eat and drink. We have freedom from the things that, from the ritual and empty repetition that we find exists in many churches today, in which people do serve a bondage that they don't recognize, that they don't acknowledge to themselves. We sometimes look at ourselves and wonder if we're a little, if we're democratic even to our own detriment. So democratic with our own people that some trample on us. And I'm sure it's true. But Peter says, don't let the fact that we're free and democratic be used to cloak maliciousness, but rather to let it be to the glory of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. He shows us there the example that the Lord set, that he didn't threaten those that abused him, that he didn't mislead any with his expertise in words, but that he taught and lived what he taught, and not everybody benefited from it, but those who did benefit to their everlasting joy and to the vindication of the hope that they have within them, that one day, in spite of what men say between now and then, in spite of what men do, it will be proved in the face of everybody alive that the Lord's word is true, and that those who have kept it have done what they should have done. I don't suppose there are many of us, and I suppose there are none of us that have grown to adulthood that have not been rankled and distressed pretty fiercely by people who are belligerent and pushy and who prosper in evil devices and who abuse those who are not offensive, as he was suggesting here in the verses that I read. All who have been exposed to those things know how grievous it is to bear. And if we have borne, we can look back after some time passes and it begins not to be quite so sharp. And we can see then and be astonished at how much help and strength that we received from the Lord. See how much better able we were to bear than we thought we ever could have been. I'm sure that I'm not alone in having announced loudly and clearly many times that there were certain things that I would not put up with from anybody, regardless how big and mean he was, and found out that I can put up with it from people who are little and mean, people who I could take and shake until their teeth rattled. But the Lord has somehow moved upon me enough patience to not have to do that. And it never really ceases to surprise me that the Lord does help us so much in rather ordinary things. things that we wish were not ordinary, but they are in this life. And one of the examples that we have of it that I want to read of occurred to Alma and the people that he converted and baptized after Abinadi was put to death by King Noah and those wicked people. And I'm going to read on page 277 in the Book of Mormon. If you remember, they had escaped and were living in a place, I think they call it the land of Helam. Yeah, that's what they call it. And they were discovered by the Lamanites and by some who had descended over to the Lamanites from among the Nephites, particularly those priests of King Noah who were among the wickedest men, I guess, that ever did live. And one Amulon among them, a leader, had managed to ingratiate himself with the king of the Lamanites and was made a lesser king over this land so that he could exercise power and authority and abuse this people of Alma. I'll begin to read from verse 56 on page 277. Yet he exercised authority over them and put tasks upon them and put taskmasters over them. And it came to pass that so great were their afflictions that they began to cry mightily to God. And Amulon commanded them that they should stop their cries. And he put guards over them to watch them, that whosoever should be found calling upon God should be put to death. But Alma and his people did not raise their voices to the Lord their God, but did pour out their hearts to him, and he did know the thoughts of their hearts. And it came to pass that the voice of the Lord came to them in their affliction, saying, Lift up your heads and be of good comfort, for I know of the covenant which ye have made unto me, and I will covenant with this my people and deliver them out of bondage. And I will also ease the burdens which are put upon your shoulders, that even you cannot feel them upon your backs, even while you are in bondage. And this will I do, that ye may stand as witnesses for me hereafter, and that ye may know of a surety that I, the Lord God, do visit my people in their afflictions. And now it came to pass that the burdens which were laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them, that they could bear up their burdens with ease, and they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. And it came to pass that so great was their faith and their patience, that the voice of the Lord came unto them again, saying, Be of good comfort, for on the morrow I will deliver you out of bondage. This is one of the more remarkable accounts that we ever have of this type of thing. And to me, it's a rather marvelous thing that the Lord did help them so much. And yet, this same type of help is available to you and me, and I tell you for sure that it comes to us in some measure whenever we do seek it. This type of thing is not seen with the carnal eye of man. This type of thing is spiritually perceived, and you will be, as some of us have already been, called fools if we suffer what isn't full justice and are patient about it. Many people have gone before that have been called so, and they've survived it, and I've survived it and felt sorry for the people who were so unwise as to take that attitude. And I know that being able to feel that way is in major part simply having a grasp of the scriptures that isn't common among men. And that is because the Lord has also enlightened our understanding. Each of us that have tried to follow him and to trust in him. I want to read in the 13th chapter of Acts where it deals with those that we find who take that bad attitude in life. 41st verse. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though man declare it unto you. Most of us have known people or do know people who seem to despise everything that's good. And the Lord says that they'll perish because they will not believe what's going on in their very presence in this day. Because they cannot accept the idea that things which are supernatural are occurring, that the Lord does reach out his hand and deal gently with the people that trust him. You pick that up, carry it just a little farther in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It doesn't look exactly like I expected it to look. Tenth chapter of 2 Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look upon things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Seems to talk in kind of a circle, but after being assured that the things that enable us to live in the world, to compete with the world, though we can't deal with the world on its own terms, that is done with a weaponry that is not of the flesh but is of the spirit. And yet it's not our privilege, feeling persuaded in our own minds that we are the Lord's own. Yet the Lord made the rest of them too. And it isn't for us to write them off. The Lord says that he sends the sun on the good and the evil. Words almost like that. Cause the sun to shine or rise on the good and the evil. And that he sends the sun, the rain on the just and the unjust. So I take this and think that he's not going to force me to sort out and choose among people and say this one can receive, this one will become tractable enough to believe, and this one will not. We just as well throw him away. In the 54th chapter of Isaiah, you'll recognize this one as one that I like very well and read to you fairly often. Verse 16, Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. You know, the waster who destroys the work of other people. I watch that happen. I watch it literally in those very words. People take the work of other people and destroy it. I watch people take their own work and destroy it. I watch people take the time of their lives and throw it away by not doing anything useful with it. So I think that I have a keen appreciation of what the prophet tells us here in this verse. But yet, I also know from watching the waster that he doesn't know that he is one. He doesn't either see nor acknowledge that he could possibly be the one that's throwing away his life, that's despising the life that the Lord has given him and the skill and the opportunity to serve himself and his fellow man. And their name is Legion, I promise you. But the person that does that, I think, is as blind as Elisha's servant. The time that the king of the Assyrians sent up to have Elisha brought down to him so that Elisha couldn't prophesy against him. I know that you remember the story when the king of Assyria would lay his plans and the king of Israel would be delivered from him. And that it happened time after time, and he finally accused his servants of working against him, and he was told, no, it's the prophet that's in Israel. So he said, okay, go get me the prophet. And he sent a whole army of men with horses and chariots to go get him. So I'll read the rest of the account. It's in the 6th chapter of 2 Kings. He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. Verse 13. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed, and the Lord, and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So we see that the host of heaven came to protect from the chariots and the horsemen of the king of Syria. We have that promise ourselves. We have that promise within the vision that Washington saw when he saw the ranks of good thinned out in the great warfare, and saw the angels come and take up positions to fill the ranks up, to give courage and strength to the men who yet fought, because they fought for righteousness. Jesus Christ testified to those that took him and were about to crucify him, that if he asked his Father in heaven, he could send more than 12 legions of angels to protect him. But it would frustrate the plan of God, and he wouldn't do it, and it would not be done. It would be permitted to go on, and men would continue to do what they desired to do. Yet, having this assurance, there aren't very many people that haven't ever just felt like they were completely alone. Haven't ever felt that they were completely overwhelmed by life and its burdens, and by the people or the forces that were joined together against them. And I think it was just last Wednesday evening that I read for you from concerning Elijah, when he felt that he was the only one left in all Israel that had not humbled himself before the idols of Baal. And the Lord said, no, Elijah, I see more than you see. There's 7,000 people yet in Israel that haven't ever yielded themselves. And with the force of angels and the power of God, we're better off than Elijah was with his 7,000 other Israelites that had never yet yielded up their souls to that was foreign. There was a time when It appeared to me that one of our brethren in the church felt that he was the only one who recognized the day that we lived in. And he spent a great deal of time and effort warning us of things that are in the scriptures and that we all had a grasp of. He just didn't think we knew. I think that's a little bit of a trap to the mind, because it's very seldom, and possibly never, that any one of us has exclusive right to any of the information that the Lord has for his people. Now, our churches that only have one prophet among them, but we're not that. And there are churches that don't believe that the Lord ever deals with his people to warn them and give them understanding. And we don't fall in that category. It isn't as if we had to, by ourselves, become expert enough and become numerous enough that by our own hand we could overwhelm all the evil in the world, because that we know could never happen. We're never going to be an overwhelming number of people, and we might better look in the first book of Nephi, the 7th chapter, on page 74, the prophecy concerning the time that is possibly not too far in the future. Because the hand of the Lord is going to be shown, and it's going to be shown in a very remarkable way to the overwhelming of evil. Begin to read at verse 21. And I would, my brethren, that ye should know that all the kindreds of the earth cannot be blessed unless he shall make bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations. He had prophesied to his people that the Lord would do a marvelous work among the Gentiles, and that it would be of great worth to their seed. And yet, the fulfilling of the promises will not be accomplished until the arm of the Lord is made bare, till it's no longer cloaked from the eyes of the nations, when people will know that the Lord has taken a hand. The willful and the disobedient will know to their everlasting sorrow, and the obedient and the hopeful will know to their everlasting joy that it is the arm of the Lord that's being exercised and that is working in their behalf. Wherefore, the Lord God will proceed to make bare his arm in the eyes of all nations, in bringing about his covenants and his gospel unto those who are of the house of Israel. Wherefore, he will bring them again out of captivity, and they shall be gathered together to the lands of their inheritance. And they shall be brought out of obscurity and out of darkness. We anticipate all these things. We've heard these prophecies forever. And we have no reason to doubt for a moment that they'll be brought to pass as literally as they're given here. But there's more here that we don't often read. And they shall know that the Lord is their Savior and their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel, and the blood of that great and abominable church, which is the whore of all the earth, shall turn upon their own heads. For they shall war among themselves, and the sword of their own hands shall fall upon their own heads, and they shall be drunken with their own blood. And every nation which shall war against thee, O house of Israel, shall be turned one against another. See why I said that we don't have to stand up by our skill and number and overwhelm evil? Because the Lord is going to turn the evil against each other, until they won't even know who they fight, except that they will fight each other. And they shall fall into the pit which they have digged to ensnare the people of the Lord. And all that fight against Zion shall be destroyed, and that great whore who hath perverted the right ways of the Lord, yea, that great and abominable church, shall tumble to the dust, and great shall be the fall of it. For behold, saith the prophet, the time cometh speedily that Satan shall have no more power over the hearts of the children of men. And he goes on and gives prophecy that we have in the book of Malachi, or part of it, that the Lord will do these things and spare us from the necessity of having to try to do them ourselves. So perhaps we've gone full circle and come back to the assurance that God is terrible to everybody that opposes him. Even as John beheld what he described to me as a rather terrible looking person, frightful to the disobedient and the unbelieving. And yet his words and his actions were comforting to the obedient and the trusting. And so he is benevolent to those that follow him. So if there's one admonition that we can give ourselves, is to strive with all that we have to be more diligent in learning to trust and learning to obey.